couldn't find the remote for a second.
I'm going to preach like I like to.
Good to be with you again this evening. So nice to see some visitors with us here tonight and to open the Word of God together and study again as we did this morning. I have a question for you that I want you to think about tonight. What is godliness? Have you ever thought about that? What is godliness? You might think, well, that's kind of easy. Maybe it's just being like God. Well, that's kind of a cute answer, but I'm not sure it really plunges the depths of meaning of what this concept actually is. But it strikes me as I read through 2 Peter chapter 1 and this list of items we're supposed to supplement our faith with, that all of them are fairly simple. It's things like virtue or moral excellence, you know, living the right way, ethics, or knowledge, steadfastness, self-control. One just means, no, don't do that. The other is, keep going, keep doing it. But then there is this item, godliness. I don't know if you've been the same place I have on this, but I've read this text many, many times. And for a long time, I would come to this text and wonder, what exactly is going on here? What is godliness? What is the point that Peter's trying to make in using this term? Well, it's a really interesting term. And it comes from a word that's translated various ways in our New Testament, but most often it's translated godliness. There'll be some other times in the text that it might be translated worship. The word carries the concept of piety or loyalty or devotion. And some of you were in the class that I was teaching for a while called God Oriented. We never got to sum that up, so we're going to sum it up tonight in some ways. In pagan use in the world outside of the New Testament, it just amounted to the devotion to gods. Maybe you offered sacrifices to the gods, or you went through rituals or the processions. They would designate how things are supposed to happen, sometimes very literally set in stone through inscription. This is how you honor this god. You have this amount of people, and they wear this type of clothing, and they offer these sacrifices, and you have these people as priests. And it was very designated and deliberate, all the things that were supposed to happen. And that was considered eusebia, or piety, or godliness. Like most terms, though, the range of meaning, the semantic range, as it's called, is rather broad. And there are times that it can mean something like loyalty to a person, like Cornelius' soldiers. They're either devout in terms of being loyal to him, or they are devout in being loyal to their jobs or the Roman Empire. So the word does have a variety of meanings. It can be used in various ways. And you won't often find me preaching a sermon, or Jeff probably preaching a sermon, about a term. It's not typically the sort of thing that we like to do so much. But the reality is, I think there's a need in 2 Peter 1 and some of these other texts to come to an understanding of what godliness is, because it's so vague and broad and hard to narrow down in some ways just from the English translation. What's going on there? What does godliness look like? Maybe that's the better question. When I think about what godliness looks like, or what I think what a godly person looks like, what am I seeing in my mind? What am I perceiving about that kind of life? And I think we could come up with many answers and have a lot of good concepts, but what I wanted to do is go through the New Testament. We're going to look at some of these texts and try to figure out the way in which these New Testament writers use this term and how they describe the idea that is often translated as godliness or godly, or sometimes the concept of worship, as it's found in Acts 17. And what exactly are they doing with that? And see if we can kind of piece this together to try to come to an understanding of what it means to be godly. First of all, number one, what is godliness? Godliness is sound doctrine. It is sound teaching. Now, let me back up to something I said just a few moments ago. If you relate these terms as they're used both in the New Testament, as they're used outside of the New Testament, this is probably the most natural. Now, all of them have some natural uses in terms of how we're going to talk about the way this word works. But I want you to think about what I said a few minutes ago about the cultic worship of a god and how that was done. People didn't just kind of show up and kind of do whatever they wanted to do to honor Artemis. or Apollo. No, there are very strict guidelines. There were rules. There were ordinances. There were things written down, and they were supposed to happen in very particular sorts of ways. In fact, Livy, the Roman historian, tells us that over times in which maybe even just a small error takes place, and it invalidates the whole rite, and it has to be redone. So maybe there's some procession going down the city street, which is often how these sorts of things happen. Maybe like a feast day is how we would think about it. And everyone's celebrating, and the sacrifice isn't done just the way it's supposed to be done. And so they have to redo the whole thing because it's not right. And they do that because they are pious or they are godly. They want to honor that God in the right way. They want to do it to the letter of the law. They want to do it just like they're told they're supposed to do it, to honor whatever God this is in the pagan world that we're talking about here. That is the concept of piety or eusebia in the world outside of the New Testament. Is this concept of belief or dogma or ordinances or rules. And they are the basis upon which people were displaying their piety. It seems strange in some ways that I have to make a point about this the way I have. But the reality is, in our world, people have it in their minds that you just kind of show up and give God whatever you want. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is that is not godliness. That's not piety. For man to kind of just come up with what they think God should want and just do whatever it is they feel like comes from the heart or however you want to phrase it. I was led to do this or I was led to do that. That's not the idea of how piety works or how godliness works. In fact, the root of this word, which I'm not even going to try to say again, but because it doesn't really matter that much, it comes from the same word that ultimately ends up being the word August, or you've heard Augustus. It is sebastos in Greek, and it means reverence. And so you might say the concept of godliness is one of reverence, one of awe, where you're not going to come before Augustus and just kind of do whatever you want and do what makes you feel like you're honoring him. No, you're going to do what you know the emperor wants, to reverence him and to honor him. You're going to understand the edicts, the decrees of the emperor, and in honoring him and trying to please him, you're going to do things the way that you were told they were supposed to happen. And so maybe in our modern concept of religion, which is maybe another way to think of this term or this idea, our modern concept of worship, it doesn't seem real exciting or real neat to just follow some rules. But the truth is, that is one of the concepts behind this idea of godliness. And in fact, and in many ways, I would say it is the foundation of them. We have to know the ordinances. We have to know the doctrine. We have to be able to get into the Word and understand what is revealed to us about how to show honor, how to show piety toward God, how to reverence Him, how to worship Him. And there's plenty of this in the New Testament. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's a good example of this happening using this term, actually right here in the text, in what is likely Paul taking something from a song, from a known hymn in their day, or previous to their day, and he's just borrowing this concept in some way. But he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness," or piety. And then there's this kind of this confession here. We're uncomfortable with the word creed, but that just means belief. It's just there's this belief statement that is given to us in verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, that's incarnation. He is vindicated or justified by the Spirit. He's seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world. He's taken up in glory. These six items that are a confession of what is believed about the Messiah. This is a statement of belief. This manifesto about who the Messiah is and what his followers believe about him. That becomes a part of everything they are and everything they want to be as those who are godly. This is the mystery revealed about what piety is. It is these items, the incarnation and the revelation of Jesus and the Spirit and the witness of the angels and the fact that he's proclaimed among all the world and he's believed on and now he is at the right hand of God. This is the statement of faith, this belief, that is the foundation that forms the basis of what godliness is. It's just one way to state it that Paul does here in 1 Timothy 3. As he's trying to help them understand the way you're supposed to behave in the household of God, he concludes this with this confession statement about the incarnation, about the Messiah, about Jesus, about who he is, and why they follow him. He also references this idea in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 9. And I don't want to read the entire text. Really, it's the entire chapter, I would say. But in a lot of this, he's dealing about those who are teaching things that are false, who forbid marriage or require abstinence from foods, verse 3. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. He's trying to get this theological idea in Timothy's mind. And there's people out there teaching false doctrine. That's the concept. And then verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for piety. You could even say something like loyalty would fit in some of these instances. But in this use here, and what I think he's getting at here as he goes on in verse 8, for while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And he goes on to talk about why they toil and they strive for this godliness, for this piety, because this is where the Savior is going to come from. This is the words of eternal life. He is going to come and he's going to bring salvation. So verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The concept of godliness as he uses it here has to do with sound doctrine. Is I want you to not listen to false teaching, to false doctrine. People who are saying all these other things about marriage or abstinence from foods or whatever the false doctrine is, don't listen to that. Not only that, I want you to warn others. I want you to teach others to not listen to that. And I want you to develop. I want you to train yourself with words of faith, with good doctrine. And don't listen to silly myths. Don't listen to all the things out there that aren't right. But train yourself for godliness. What Paul's getting at here with Timothy, the idea of piety and godliness here, is understanding the will of God. Don't listen to all the stuff on the margins that people are saying that aren't true, that aren't correct. All the winds and the waves and all these things that people come up with, just get rid of that. Don't listen to those things. Listen to things that you know are true. That's what he's telling Timothy. Develop this good doctrine, this good teaching. And not only that, but then you go and you teach this to other people. Command and teach these things, he says in verse 11. And then keep a close watch on what you teach, because you're going to save yourself and others. This idea of godliness or piety, as he's explaining it here to Timothy, is understanding the will of God, understanding good, solid teaching. And while the first thought that comes into your mind when I say, what is godliness, probably isn't sound doctrine, it's certainly a part of the puzzle. It's the foundational part of what it means to be devoted. We can't be devoted to God if we don't have anything to stand on to know what he wants. I can't be devoted to you if I don't know the sorts of things that you like or the sorts of things that you want, or if I can't discover those through observation. If I have no way of really knowing you or understanding you, it's pretty hard for me to be devoted or loyal to you. What we have right here is the Word of God. It is the truth. And if we're going to be devoted, if we're going to be godly, it is what we must stand on. And our desire to please him and do his will. Well, he has a lot more to say about this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, teach and urge these things. That's the end of verse 2. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Basically, the rest of this text, we can keep reading, and it says something very similar to what we just read. But the idea here is, he's warning Timothy, if someone's saying things that don't line up with what Jesus said, with the words of Jesus, and things that don't line up with what accords with godliness, with sound doctrine, that person's arrogant. And you avoid people like that, he tells them in another place. Because it is fundamental, it is foundational, it is that important to what it means to be godly, to be pious, that we understand, first of all, what God wants. Understanding what God wants, though, is only part of the concept of godliness. I think I've said before in a sermon or in a Bible class, one of the two, or both, that there are a lot of people in the world who know Scripture. There are a lot of people who've read and studied, and they understand a lot of what the Bible says. And maybe the difference between some of those people and people that are coming together on the first day of the week to worship God, to show piety to Him, is that first part of the puzzle, they don't believe it. Maybe it's just that they don't really believe. But then there's all this other part of it too, which is the concept that godliness really is demonstrated or is shown through righteous action. Godliness requires righteous action. It is the practice of faith. It is not just the statement of belief. It's not just saying that I believe He was manifested in the flesh. I believe he was incarnate, that He came in the flesh, and that He was proclaimed in the world. Now He's taken up in glory. Now He's at the right hand of God. We can say that, and we can claim that all we want, but there's another part of the puzzle that's extremely important, and that is the practice of our faith. And this term is used to talk about this sort of thing as well. Once again, I want to use Paul's sermon from Acts 17 to demonstrate this. And what he's doing, he's using the vernacular of the day. He's using wording they would have understood, wording that would have been common among pagans. He's in Athens. If you go to Acts 17 to look at this text, I want you to see what he does here in this sermon. Acts chapter 7 in verse 17, excuse me, in verse 23. He is driven to speak here. He looks around and he sees what's going on in Athens. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, as I told you, this term is not always translated godliness. Sometimes it's translated using other English words. The word here is worship. And what Paul's saying is, as I walked along and I saw the objects of your worship, I saw that you show piety to an unknown God. And I want to tell you about that unknown God that you're trying to reverence. The idea is much like I told you in the very beginning, where they would have had things they did. It's not just they walked around and saw that altar and said, "Hey, there's an unknown God there." The reason there's an altar is because they're going to offer things on it. And there is action. That is the concept, that this required action that would have been very prevalently understood in that world. And it is understood here in this text itself in Acts 17. As he's recognizing that they realize to show piety, to worship, there's action required in this. It goes beyond just belief to activity. That we're putting our belief in action. And so he says, "I see you have this unknown God that you worship, that you show piety to. I want to tell you what this God is like, and I want to convince you to worship Him the right way." That's what Paul goes on to do there in that text. Cornelius is one I mentioned earlier from Acts the 10th chapter. He is described as a pious man, as a devout man. Acts chapter 2, 10 in verse 2, "A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." I want you to think about that statement about Cornelius. He is a God-fearer. We don't know exactly what that means for him. If he just went to the synagogue and kind of sat on the sidelines and paid attention and was willing to give some money to help the people, or if he was more involved in that. It's hard to know exactly what's going on here, but he had some knowledge, some understanding. But what I want us to get from this text is he's called devout. He's called pious. He's called godly. It's the same concept here as is used other places. And the range of meaning can be slightly different, but I want you to see what it does to explain his piety. He feared God, first of all. He gave alms generously. And he prayed continually. That might be the most vivid picture for us as we think about this question, what is godliness? What does godliness look like? Kind of strange that it would be this Gentile man in Acts 10, who's kind of the first Gentile convert recorded here in the book of Acts, that he's the picture of godliness or piety that we can most easily see. But it's described here, these actions that he does in his life, this is what makes him devout. It's the fact that mostly he's doing things. This fear of God is an understanding. He has an understanding of God. He reverences God. He has an appreciation for who God is, even though he doesn't fully understand God yet, and he's seeking for God. He has a reverence for him, and so he fears God with his whole household. And what that ends up being for him is a reality in his actions and life. Now he's going to give generously, and he's going to pray continually, and we see what that did for him. He's praying continually to God, and of course, Peter is sent to him. And he's able to hear the word and understand the story of Jesus. Godliness requires more than doctrine. It's more than just the good teaching. It is also the action. Works of faith are part of what godliness is. And we see that with men like Cornelius. The reason why he is valued as being someone who's devout is because he's a giver. He's generous. He's in touch with God. He's a prayer. He's someone who's regularly in touch with God, has a relationship with him. And so not only is it the teaching, not only is it this doctrine, but it's putting this doctrine to use. And of course, those are only a few examples. We're told a lot of things that we're supposed to do as the people of God. But we see here with Cornelius a few of them already. Even with him not having the full revelation, even with him not having Peter come to him yet and explain it all, he's already someone who is described as devout. And so he does these things as a loyal, devout person, showing piety to God in the best way he knew how. But third, not only do we have to have sound doctrine, good teaching, not only do we have to have right action, we have to have the proper attitude. Again, Acts 10 and verse 7, we see the various uses of this term. Cornelius, as I referenced earlier, he has some servants. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. He has this loyal soldier. I don't know if it's loyal to him or loyal to the Roman Empire. I'm not sure how all that works, but he's noticed as being loyal, being devout. In 1 Timothy 5:4, we have the word used again, showing piety at home, taking care of widows, taking care of your family. I think part of what goes into these descriptions, those two, especially the first with Cornelius and his servant, his soldier, more accurately, I don't think our references in terms of being devout to God. It's just using the term. It's using the concept of devoted and loyal to describe who these people are and what God wants from his people in 1 Timothy 5:4, that they show loyalty at home. But I think there's some things we can get out of that use here in these two texts, especially the latter one with the widow, that are important in understanding loyalty and devotion. There's also the heart that's part of this. And I believe that's why it's pleasing to God when we show piety at home, when we take care of our family, when he says, don't let the church be burdened. If you can take care of your family, you should do that. That shows loyalty. It shows piety. It shows a desire to help and be what you're supposed to be. 1 Timothy 6, and going back to this letter, Paul wrote to Timothy, I believe gives us some even more insight in this concept, this idea. We looked at this earlier, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle here. It began in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound doctrine, it doesn't agree with what Jesus says, it doesn't agree with what accords with godliness, and then they're conceited. They're the kind of person that has constant friction with people, and they're depraved in mind. It says, imagining, this is verse 5, the end of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there's going to be a contrast here. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. They have this, that some people, they imagine that godliness is gain. They don't really understand godliness. Their attitude is not correct. They're not in the right relationship with God. They're doing the religious thing because it's to their own advantage. And so maybe they follow the rules. You know, they can read the book and they understand what the rules are or the ordinances are, and they can go through the actions because maybe it's good for their life. You know, I can do. I don't cheat people, and you know, I don't move the ancient boundaries it tells me in Proverbs because that's just wise. You know, it's good information. I can listen to what God says. It's going to help me in life. Here, I think he's speaking more to pick. Specifically about people who teach things that aren't correct, looking for some gain. They're abusing godliness. They're imagining that godliness is going to help them some way financially. They're going to get some gain from it. And he says the true gain is to have godliness with contentment. And that idea of contentment then pushes this over to the concept of attitude. That what real godliness is, it's piecing all of these things together. It is getting the doctrine, it's getting the teaching, and realizing we need correct teaching. We need correct doctrine. We should be pursuing that in our life. That should be important to us. Our practice should be important to us. The practice of our faith. We can make these claims and we have these beliefs, but it is the action that is also important as a part of this process of what piety is, but also it's the heart. I can go through the practice. I can go through the commandments, the rules, and do those right. But if my heart's not in it, that's not godliness. That's not the concept of piety. Truthfully, it's actually the concept of piety that a lot of people have of that word, that idea. I was looking at some things and preparing for this, and as I looked up maybe quotes about piety or thoughts about piety, I wouldn't say half of them, but many of them were of a very negative sort of nature, talking about hypocrisy, talking about people who are fake, who aren't really into religion. They just do it for their own gain. And it's strange to me that if I search for the word pious or piety or holy would be the same way, that people have in their minds this concept of what a pious person is like. And sometimes it's a very negative sort of thing. Yeah, I think we have this connotation too sometimes, this idea of not godly. We use the word godly a lot. But if we talk about somebody being pious, we kind of think pharisaical a lot of times. They kind of think a lot of themselves. I hear people use it that way at least quite a bit. And maybe it's because this last piece of the puzzle isn't there in our minds when we think of this word, this attitude, the desire, the heart that should be a part of what it means to be godly. That we connect to all these ideas, that we need good teaching, we need doctrine because that leads to belief. It gives us the information that we need to then act upon. And that the action, that's our practice of our faith. When we have righteous action, that means we're taking the information and now we're making a part of who we are. And in that process, there is the attitude, the inclination toward God. And the way that it ought to be is the desire, it's the heart. When we think about godliness, piety, I believe it's all those things wrapped together that makes somebody truly a godly person. Just think about people in your life that you know or have known. Some of them maybe have gone on already. That you hold up as an example. Scriptures tell us to do that. It's a good thing to do. to look to those who had faith before us and try to mimic that faith, to be like them. I can almost guarantee you, you think about this person that you have a lot of respect for as a godly person. They have all of this in line, in alignment. There's no major battles between heart and between doctrine, or between doctrine and action. The reason we respect them, the reason that we hold them up and we want to follow their example is because they have it all together, at least from our perspective. I still don't know if I fully understand what godliness is in its fullness. It's a hard concept, I think. But what I do know is that it's more than just teaching. It's more than just having the right doctrines and saying the right things. It's more than just doing the right things. It's putting all those things together into one with a desire to follow God and to do His will, to understand the will of the Lord, to be recreated after the likeness of God. It's a challenge for every single one of us, I believe, as it's easy for us to just focus on the teaching or just to focus on the works, on the actions, or maybe just focus on the heart. And Paul said his own countrymen, they had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. And we can try to follow our heart and do things after our heart all we want, but if we don't have the teaching, we're going to be in a real bad place. And so we have to be able to put it all together. Maybe tonight you realize you haven't been doing that very well. Could be that you are trying. You want to be doing the will of God, but you see some weaknesses in your life. I assure you, you're not alone. But maybe you have some special needs in that area tonight. You really need some encouragement. We'd love to help you in a public way if you need that. If you need that privately, you can come to those who you have a good relationship, those who you trust. You can confess your sins to those people even if that's needed. We're told to do that in Scripture. The important thing is that we're on the right track, that we have this desire for God, a heart for Him, that we do things the way He wants, and we understand His will. And it may be you don't know a whole lot about any of this yet. Maybe you're relatively new to the Scriptures and to understanding the will of God. Let's change that. We can study together. Maybe you know enough already to realize you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we're ready to help you do that as well tonight. Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together. Thank you.